Reading from Mark's Gospel in chapter 3. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and Jerusalem, and Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him, because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. The unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Then he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. They went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" He looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Amen. May God bless the reading of this word to us. Let's turn again to the closing words of Mark 3 from verse 31. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. The multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Obviously, 21st century families are very different from families in Jesus' days. Nowadays, it's not uncommon for families to be scattered across a country or even across the world. And we think that it's quite normal for our children nowadays to have a circle of friends many of whom perhaps we've never met. If you were living in America, your children's homes might be thousands of miles away from yours, and you'd hardly ever see one another, perhaps once or twice a year at the most. It was very different from that in first century Palestine. The land had been divided up amongst tribes and families. Fathers had handed over their farms and their land to their sons generation after generation. You remember how King Ahab tried to buy Naboth's vineyard, and there was no way he was going to sell inherited land to a stranger. Even if that stranger was the king, he wasn't going to part with his land. So social patterns then were very different from those that we know. The family bond was tight, it was long-lasting, it was very normal for children to live close to their parents, maybe in the same house. And the family unit would often be a business unit, so that they shared everything in common amongst the wider family members. For Jews then, the close family bond was part of a God-given way of thinking and living. If you broke the link with family, you undermined the whole way in which they thought about the world and themselves. So it was all very different. Now, we've already seen in our studies of Mark's Gospel how that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to make all things new. He has not come to make a better temple or to patch up the Levitical system of sacrifices and to improve the synagogue and upgrade the Sabbath day and all that sort of stuff. All those things, he makes clear, are going to change. They're what the writer to the Hebrew calls the beggarly elements of the old covenant system that is being done away with. The food laws, circumcision, earthly kings and priests, a holy city, a holy land, all of that was going to pass away because their job was done. The purpose in appointing those things had been achieved. It would no longer be enough to say, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. It would not be enough to be able to say, I have Abraham as my father, and to think that that was a sure mark that I was a saved man. All of that, Jesus says, is going. He's making everything new. Mark tells us here that Jesus' family came looking for him again. We saw that earlier in the chapter. They'd come to the conclusion that Jesus was out of his mind. Even his mother Mary thought he was having some kind of nervous breakdown, and they came to take him away, to lock him up, as it were, until this religious mania had passed, and to stop him bringing disgrace upon the family. And so they arrive at this house where Jesus is teaching, and the place is packed, and people are sitting on the floor and in the passageway and around the doors and the windows. They're desperately trying to hear what Jesus is saying, and unable to get through the crowd, his family send a message to him saying, come out to us. And unable to get to the crowd, the message goes in and it's passed from one person to another until someone says, tell him. His mother and brothers are outside looking for him. And the message finally reaches the Lord Jesus. And they stood outside waiting for him to join them. And Jesus' reply seems so radical to our ears, it even seems a little bit disrespectful. It's not difficult for us to imagine the Lord Jesus gesturing with outstretched arms to the disciples all crowded into that house and around him, listening to what he says. Characteristically, he replies by answering with a question, who are my mother and my brothers? And he points to the 12 who are sitting there, his particular disciples. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. And they're not the only ones there. So he adds, and whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now those words seem radical to us, but they were revolutionary to the people who were sitting there in that room listening to Jesus at that time, because God had committed his law, writing with his own finger on tablets of stone, and one commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Show disrespect for them, you pay a severe penalty for that. You couldn't exchange your parents if they embarrassed you or disappointed you. You were stuck with them. Remember James and John once on one occasion. Their mother came to the Lord Jesus and asked that when he comes into his kingdom, that they should sit on thrones, one on the right and one on the left of him as he sat in glory. I don't know, did those boys cringe when they heard about it? Did they hang their heads in shame that she did that? Well, they weren't able to swap their mother. So how crushing for Jesus to hear these words, or Mary to hear these words from Jesus. Perhaps she couldn't believe that that's what her son had said. And Jesus hadn't whispered them to her privately, but he said it publicly in a house packed with people. And that mass message then was passed back through the crowd to her as she waited outside. And there it was blurted to her in the street, in front of people. They had come to help him, they thought, and they received this rebuttal. Now we know, of course, the Lord Jesus keeps the law of God perfectly. So no one loved his mother like the Lord Jesus loved his. He never severed family ties. He did not live the rest of his life ignoring his mother and his brothers and sisters. In the final hours when he hung on the cross, you remember how he, in his agony, was thinking of his mother and spoke to her from the cross. "Here is your son, mother," he said, referring to John, the beloved disciple, and he commended John to his mother. So why does Jesus say this? Later, his brother James would be the head of the church at Jerusalem, and later his mother and brothers would be in the upper room in Jerusalem waiting for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit after his ascension, so that they could be witnesses to him. But now Jesus has these words for them, and they need to know that he can't be Mary's dear little son any longer, and he can't be their dear brother any longer. He had come to be their Savior and their God and their Lord, or they would be lost, even though they were so intimately connected to him by family ties. You see, there's such a thing as domestic idolatry, the worship of a family, making my family everything to me, with every commitment I make being estimated and judged by the question, how will this affect my family? That isn't a good thing. We're to worship God. We're to worship God before our family. And what Jesus is doing here then is testing them. Is your relationship to me natural or spiritual? Does it depend upon the fact that the same womb gave birth to us and the same breast nourished us? Or does it depend upon the fact that you know who I am and that you worship me, that you follow me? You see, Jesus is tearing down the whole old covenant structure as grounds for any hope in God. For centuries, many Jews had come to believe that what mattered was having the blood of Abraham in your veins, but now Jesus is sweeping away that idea entirely. Just think of the relevance then of these words of Jesus, for example, to a Muslim in North Africa or in the Middle East who's been tuning in to sermons, to messages about Jesus Christ on the radio, who's beginning to read the gospel and to discover for himself the beauty and the power of Jesus Christ. He knows if he professes Christ, he's going to have to come out of that whole Islamic social and family structure. Many Islamic women know that confessing Christ might mean for them a horrible death. And these words of Jesus has, it seems to me, special importance to people in that predicament. "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus is encouraging them to follow him, even if that means dying for him. There's no greater privilege than to be called Jesus' brother or sister or mother. The great honor he gives is fellowship with him in suffering now and glory with him in a world to come. And Jesus tells his people that our ties with Jesus Our ties with his family are stronger, more satisfying, and more demanding than any ties we have with our earthly family. Even though you might have lived with your family for 30 years or more, or 40 years, whatever, even though we lived with them for that length of time. Remember how later on in this gospel he tells us, I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers, sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecution, and in the age to come, eternal life. So the Lord Jesus is doing the unthinkable here. He's starting a new family. He's beginning a new holy people. And he's doing that without any regard at all for prior precious family bonds. In Israel, in his day, if you were a descendant of Abraham, your religion was to be Jewish. Just as, I suppose you might say, if someone was Republican Irish, it's presumed, well, then they must be Roman Catholic. If someone is from Iran, oh, well, they must be Muslim. Maybe Zoroastrian, but probably Muslim. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says that he is closer to his new disciples than their old family was. That they are more precious to him than his own flesh and blood. It's an absolutely revolutionary pronouncement that he makes. More shockingly, he goes on to say that if a man does not hate his wife, his mother, his father, his brothers, his sisters, he cannot be a disciple of Christ. Now that's hyperbole, of course, but it speaks really about the fierce priority that the Lord Jesus requires in everyone who follows him. Allegiance to him must make it look as though they have nothing but disregard for anybody else. He absolutely must come first. So family ties are of immense importance, but they don't have priority over our commitment to God's will and God's family. When Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, he's saying, seek first the king, and the king is Christ. So the Lord Jesus is pointing out that natural ties are not the only bonds in this world. They are not the most lasting bonds. Our union with Christ is the most basic and eternal of all bonds. And if earthly loyalty is made central in my life, then it becomes an idolatry. And it's an idol that'll end up destroying me. So in a very direct and pointed way, the gospel confronts the various group identities that we might share. There are lads who go off to the pub every Friday night. There's a soccer team, the golf club, the office, the fans, the union, the tribe, whatever group it might be. And they create for us in society immensely strong ties. And we don't want to destroy those ties. Those ties become bridges by which Jesus Christ might enter into the lives of many of these people in these groups. But at the same time, there is a great compelling pull between the old family and the new family, the old ties and the new ties. The old family, the old gang, they have their expectations and their demands, but then there's the summons to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and to learn from him the words of eternal life. So two groups. There are those inside the house listening attentively to Jesus Christ, and there are those outside who think that everyone inside is slightly loony. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. The gospel calls us to identify with the people who sit at Jesus' feet, to identify with an unpopular and seemingly fanatical group who put God first in their lives in everything. And if we live as he lived and make the will of God the first thing in our lives, then people will be drawn into our family of faith, into the household of God, just as they were when Jesus first made these demands of his disciples. So what is Jesus asking of us in order that we might be so intimately connected with him? Well, just think about Jesus' mother for a moment, about Mary. It is not enough to have seen angels. Mary had that experience. It isn't enough to have experienced great miracles, even the greatest of miracles, because Mary had experienced that. And it's not enough to be in Jesus' presence and to see him and to hear him, because Mary and her other children had that experience. That wasn't enough. They're great privileges, no doubt, but privileges alone cannot save us. There are many people in hell in intense anguish because of wasted privileges. What truly matters, Jesus says, is that we do God's will. And that is what's required. It's a profoundly searching statement for every one of us here tonight, and it's absolutely an absolutely devastating definition of our duty and our responsibility before God. And yet there it is. And what it makes clear to us is that if there is no sense in which we are doing the will of God, there is no benefit to us sitting in church. The great characteristic of the man who's in the family of Christ is that he does God's will. Perhaps you've seen the marvel of these trained working dogs. They work with their owner, perhaps a shepherd. The dog focuses absolutely on the trainer, looking, listening to his instructions, the dog completely obeying his master's will without anything distracting it from its obedience to its master. The shepherd whistles, the dog hugs the ground and gets up and walks and runs and stops and turns and drives the sheep into the pen at the word of the shepherd. No one looking at a dog behaving like that thinks, well, what a stupid dog. If that dog had more sense, it would roam the streets, and it would bark and snarl at people, and it would chase passing children. No, we marvel at the sheepdog because it submits its will entirely to the higher intelligence of a man. Or think of a defiant child who says, no, I won't, you can't make me. How do you deal with that? It's a very frustrating experience, isn't it? And now there are television programs that set out to entertain us by showing how utterly clueless some parents are. Parents who don't know how to even begin to be parents. Many parents today want their children to be blossoming and happy in life, and that's about it, really, for them. So if their child isn't doing well at school, well, then what they need is another school. They'll do that rather than think that their children perhaps aren't working in any kind of disciplined way. And many parents think they've got to explain everything to their children to the nth degree, and they don't want to upset them, and they don't want to make them angry. And so they have to avoid conflict with their children by any means. And so you watch them pleading with their children. You're so tired. You need your sleep. You really should go to bed. You'll be exhausted tomorrow. Rather than just telling them to go to bed. And so you see children today without limits and without boundaries, children pushing their parents further and further and putting themselves and others at risk. And then you see they themselves are filled with anxieties and conflicts. How wonderful it is then to see a child with a submissive heart who knows that others have rights as well and who are willing to submit to people in authority. Well, everyone who is in Christ's family, Jesus says, does his will. So what is Christ asking of us when he speaks in this way? Luke puts his comment in these words, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear God's will and put it into practice." In other words, doing God's will involves hearing and doing God's will. Do you do that? Let me put it like this. The person who's got a growing, loving relationship with Jesus Christ is someone who does God's will. So begin at the most basic level. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Have you done that? It is God's will. It's the first command he gives you. It's the foundation of the whole Christian life. And I've got to ask myself and search myself, have I done that? Have I come to Jesus Christ? We sing, don't we, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Or you can put it like this. There's an absolute, unconditional, divine command that says, believe in the Son of God. Now that commandment is as binding as all the commandments of God. It's an unqualified command, and I've got to do that. I'm to believe in God's Son. Now, so often we get our phraseology wrong at this point, and we might say, I'm not converted. Or you might say, I'm not saved. And we put the whole thing in a passive tense, and it's a very subtle and provocative way of shifting the whole burden of responsibility to God. And we have the audacity to say, in the depths of our hearts, God hasn't yet converted me. He hasn't yet saved me. Well, that isn't the way the New Testament sees things at all. When the Bible describes the typical non-Christian, it describes him not as saying, I'm not converted. He's not saying that. What he's saying is, I don't believe. And even worse, he's saying, I refuse to believe. I will not do what Jesus Christ says. At heart, you see, we're all like Pharaoh, who saw and experienced the power of the living God and who heard the words of the living God, and yet after all of that, he snarls, who is the Lord that I should obey him? So perhaps we need to change our emphasis. Perhaps we need to stop talking about unconverted people and instead speak about defiant, disobedient refusers of the gospel, because they're defying God's word that calls them to come to him. Is that what some are doing here, perhaps? We hear the invitation that comes from the throne of the universe. We hear the message from the King of Heaven. We hear his command to come and believe upon his Son. The people who are eternally related to Jesus Christ have come to him for rest. They put their trust in him and they yield to him. They come to him as their prophet. When he says, learn of me, they open their ears to the creator of the universe who condescends to teach them, and they become his disciples. And from now on, every thought is going to be captive to him. They know that true wisdom is found at the feet of Jesus Christ. So from now on, they are not going to rely on their own understanding of things. Jesus will teach them what is the good life. They'll learn from him, who is my neighbor? How do I inherit eternal life? Who is God? He is going to teach us. We'll learn from him. And those who are doing God's will have come to Jesus Christ as their king. They yield their lives to him, to his control, to his sway. He guides them. So they put their personal preferences in second place behind the will of God. That becomes an utterly non-negotiable position for them. They submit to Jesus Christ as king. And those who do God's will have come to Jesus Christ as priest, prophet, king, and priest. And they've said, my whole confidence is in the sacrifice that he makes. There was no sin in him. He never dreamt of sin. Never imagined a sin. It was never in his desires. The Bible tells us he was God manifest in the flesh, as sinless as God, and yet the sinless one comes to be made sin. He comes that sin may be charged to him, that it may be laid upon him, the Bible says, so that he can remove that sin and put it to an end and bring in everlasting righteousness. And those who do God's will are those who see that their sins have been accounted to him. They see him as their substitute, and it's broken their hearts that he was nailed to the cross for them and for their sins. It's an amazing and an extraordinary thought. Every single sin I have ever committed or may yet commit has been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ and charged upon him and imputed to him. He bore my sins, the apostle says, in his own body on the tree. And what a weight that was. My sin. That's such a weight. And not mine alone. My wife's sins as well. All of them too. And my parents' sins. And my son's sins. And the sins of my daughter. And your sins. Past, present, and future sin. All those sins taken and laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And millions and millions more just like us. As many as the sand on the seashore, the scripture says. Because all of them have sins. And here's the Lamb of God who comes to bear away the load of guilt and take responsibility for it and carry the judgment of God upon it. Think of that. What did that cost him? We may not know, we cannot tell what grief he had to bear. Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. And if there were ever one sin that I have committed that was not laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then I am a lost man. And what these people believe who have gone to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that has united them to him so that their sins are all forgiven. All their hope is in Jesus Christ. So doing God's will means coming by faith to Jesus. And doing God's will means this. It means a life that is marked by a serious endeavor to obey God. Now, of course, the disciples of Jesus never perfectly succeed in that. But they endeavor to do it. That is their desire. And they try all their lives to do what Jesus Christ says. So they obey the invitation to believe upon the Lord Jesus as prophet and priest and king. And they're sincerely trying to do the things that Jesus says. They seek to be poor in spirit, to mourn over their sins, to be meek, to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to be merciful, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers, to rejoice when they suffer persecution. They want to live their life so that they let their light shine before men. They are quick to be reconciled to their brother. They cut off their right hand rather than it offend them and pluck out the right eye. They love their enemies. They go the second mile. They turn the cheek. Their yes is yes. Their no is no. They pray in secret, closing the door, not to be seen of men. They don't worry about trivia, but they trust in God. They don't judge harshly. They don't judge self-righteously. They see the log that is in their own eye before they even begin to comment upon the speck that's in their brother's eye. So they build the whole of their life upon the teaching of Jesus. So is this new obedience in you? Not a perfect obedience, but is it a life lived on a different plane? Is there a new purity, a new piety, a reflection of Jesus Christ? Christian life is not perfect, but the Christian life is new. It's new in comparison to what it once was. And it's new in comparison to the life of the world around us. And by the power of the indwelling Spirit, the Lord's disciples every day apply the words of Jesus to their life, to their conduct, to their relationships, to their work, to their finance, to their friends, to their enemies. The entire life, endeavoring to do what Jesus has said. Doing God's will means coming to Jesus by faith, and doing God's will means a life of serious endeavor to obey God. And doing God's will means a life controlled by the will of God. What is controlling you? What regulates your Christian profession? By what standard and rule do you live your life? Are you still going on in your own way? Are you making your own decisions? Are you serving yourself? Or are you controlled by the will of God? For example, if today I hold a conviction, and I've held it for a long time, but now I learn that this conviction has no justification, no basis in God's word. Am I ready to give it up? Just because God said it's wrong, would I change? Or if there's a relationship that is beautiful to me and I find that I feel it enriches my life and it excites me, it satisfies me, but then I discover that it's wrong. Am I ready to break off that relationship? How do I really stand in relation to the will of God? I face it myself, the constant peril that my thinking is only just the rearrangement of my own prejudices. It can be seen in so many churches today, a scant regard for God's will because perhaps God's will is critical of the way things are being done in the church. And so professing Christians are reluctant even to consider, even to contemplate the possibility that God's will for them might be different from what they desire. Are we really controlled by the will of God? Oliver Cromwell once wrote to the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland during his protectorate. The Assembly was being stubborn and there was a danger of war. And Cromwell sent them a message. Gentlemen, I beseech you in the bowels of Christ, please consider, you may be wrong. And that's what I'm saying this evening. Please consider that you may be wrong. Are you living your life in submission? Is my life submissive to the will of God? That's where I have to begin. I'm painfully conscious of the anomaly of preaching to you what I must preach to myself. Is your life one of delighting in the will of God, even when that will contradicts some cherished belief or tradition that you have? You see, the great problem right through this passage is that Christ is telling us that you can live for many years close to Jesus Christ, as did Mary, as did his brothers. You can have seen his miracles, you could observe his perfect life, you could know and feel the power of his words, because those had been the enormous privileges of his mother and brothers, and yet not be in God's family at all. And I'm asking you then, is your priority a happy life of obedience to the Saviour? Maybe you've been envious in the past of Jesus' mother and the blessings of her experience. Has it ever dawned upon you, though, that you may have the one thing needful which she did not? Because all the sights and experiences of Jesus that she had weren't worth a straw in comparison to the obedience of faith, saving faith. That faith, as fine as a mustard seed, will bring men and women into the household of God and to eternal life. So don't ever envy another person's experiences. Just make sure that you are doing God's will and that you've bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and that you have him as Saviour and Lord, because that's what matters. Mary is evidently more famous than you will ever be, and far more envied and far more exalted. But so what if the Lord Jesus points at you and says, here is my mother and my sisters, or points to another of you and says, here is my brother? What glory that is! Isn't it enough for us today that we do the will of God, that with the heart we believe upon Jesus Christ unto salvation, and that we have faith that trusts and longs and seeks and desires Christ for salvation, and that we seek to do God's will? Isn't that enough? It ought to be. The Lord bless his word to us.